is taken from St. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and you'll find it on page 6 of these small testaments. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "But," said Nicodemus, "how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You may hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are a teacher of Israel," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Here ends the reading.
Now let's pray together. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." What a relief that is, isn't it, to have the truth. And gracious God, long ago we have dedicated these lunch hours to the telling of the truth. And as we come to your throne of mercy this morning, we ask you to have pity upon us in our ignorance and our waywardness, and that you will speak to us from the Bible and tell us the truth. So open my mind, open all our minds as we study this sacred word, this old story of Nicodemus. And speak the truth to many today to confirm them in their faith or to startle them from false assurance, to do whatever is your purpose to do. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Page 6 on our New Testament. We've opened this New Testament, this Testament of John, this Gospel of John, at the beginning of our autumn session in September, and we're steadily making our way through the stories. And we began by understanding that Jesus came into the world as the light of the world. Now, I have to say that I must have spoken on Nicodemus and this story in John chapter 3 many times in 30 years of preaching. But I have also to say that I don't remember ever preaching on it with quite such a clear understanding of the context in which it finds itself. It's very important, isn't it, not to take verses out of their context. If you pass a Christian Science shop, you'll see a little arrow to a verse. But the verse is usually taken out of its context and therefore can mean something very different. One of the things that we're trying to do by going straight through this Gospel of John is to read these stories right in their context, as they were intended to be understood, in the flow of teaching. They're not just higgledy-piggledy. It's not a bran tub. We don't come on Tuesday and just put our hand down into the sawdust and pull out something and then think that just stands on its own. Each of these stories is very carefully embedded with the story before and the story after. We started with the light of the world in chapter 1, and the natural question to ask was, what relation does the coming of this light into the world have to the whole Old Testament story? What is the relationship of Jesus, in other words, to Judaism? Now, if you turn back to page 2 and you look at the top very quickly, verse 17 of chapter 1, there was a hint there. We didn't have time, actually, to look at it in detail, but glance at it again. Verse 17 of chapter 1, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So clearly there's a new beginning. We're going further than the law can take us. Then on the next page, page 3, verses 35 to 37 are very vivid, aren't they? John is standing there, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said so. And naturally, because he's such a very great teacher, the greatest the world had ever seen until that moment, he has disciples with him. When he sees Jesus passing by, he says, look, there's the Lamb of God. Now, what happens when the disciples of John the Baptist, hear him say this? They follow who? Well, of course, Jesus. Now, you see, John is not just telling us something that happened at 3:05 one afternoon. He is saying this is very significant, isn't it? That the followers of the Old Testament prophet leave the great Old Testament prophet and go to Jesus. They realize they can't stay there any longer. They've got to go on to this new light which fulfills all their hopes from the Old Testament. Then, for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at chapter 2. The first famous story in chapter 2, famous from many a Saturday afternoon wedding, is the changing of the water into wine. And the meaning of that is so simple, so powerful, that Jesus comes to ordinary unnamed people and brings joy to them in the ordinary things of life. Joy brought by the new covenant, the new Lord and Savior. The second story in chapter 2 was Jesus clearing the temple. And there we saw that when Jesus comes, he inevitably brings not only joy to ordinary people, but judgment to the people of God. He clears out the impurity in the church. There's a revival, a renewal in those old corrupt structures. Now, to those of you who are convinced Christians and who live and work in activity in the Christian church, I think I am in no fear that you will disagree with me when I say that we have heard one of these messages a great deal in the last 15 years and the other practically not at all. But we can't have the one without the other. They're both vital. Thank God that he brings joy into everyone's life who believes in him. We can't say that too emphatically, but we can say it too exclusively. The fact is that if Jesus comes bringing joy to men, he will also bring judgment to his church, and he'll clear out of his church that which is impure in doctrine and life. And if you agree with me, we haven't begun to see the start of that in our own generation as we should hope to see it. Now there then is the dynamic position we've got to at the end of chapter 2. What now as we turn to the beginning of chapter 3? We face a little evening conversation behind closed doors with the wind howling down the alleyway and Jesus talking as a young man to a much older man, a great leader of the Jewish nation, Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council. Now, I want to say two things about Nicodemus. He represents, first of all, the nation of Israel and their faith, and I think he represents it at its best. He's sometimes been criticized for being so timid to come at night under cover of darkness in verse 2. Well, yes, he did come cautiously, and I'm sure he did slip along, hoping that the lights in the street would not reach him if there were any lights, and that he would be able to have this conversation in confidence. That was a very natural thing to do, because most of the Jewish ruling council and most of the Pharisees had already by their attitudes and words declared against Jesus, or were already doing so, beginning to do so. So he comes cautiously to find out what is happening, what is being said, but he comes also very candidly, very honestly, very openly and sincerely, as we see in verse 2. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher, come from God. I recognize it. We have to say it. You may not get that impression from the ruling council, Jesus, but I confess that it's the truth. A remarkable thing to call him rabbi. Rabbi is, if you like, a more or less official title, although a courtesy one, rather like the reverend or doctor. It speaks of someone who's been through training, someone who is an accredited teacher with a capital T or here a capital R. And no one would give that to a carpenter, certainly not, and not to a carpenter who's never been to seminary. See, this shows that this man is a candid and honest man. He gives the title, a courtesy title of a teacher to this young man who's turning everything upside down. He says, you are a teacher. You're a teacher come from God. I recognize it. For no one can do these things unless his God is with him. Nicodemus, I think, as he sits there trying to find out what Jesus is saying, is full of two things which are not in themselves bad. In fact, they are very valuable. He's full of the pride of knowledge. The knowledge of 2,000 years of Jewish history. The knowledge that God has sent through the prophets. The knowledge of the law of God through Moses. And that knowledge from the Old Testament is still indispensable and is still true knowledge. Nicodemus stands as a man who is a repository of all that. At college he was trained in it. In the synagogue he taught it. He is a representative of the knowledge of the Old Testament. Secondly, he stands before us in this interview as a man full of pride in his descent. He was bred into Judaism, long generations, no doubt, of people behind him who had kept the law, valued the teaching of the prophets. So Nicodemus could not but be proud of his inheritance in Judaism. Now to this man, then, representative, as I think, of Judaism at its best, there comes a bolt from the blue. Verse 3. Jesus says nothing about verse 2. He doesn't lead on from verse 2. There's no evolution to verse 3. Starkly, he comes up to him and says, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm sure we don't have the whole conversation here. And no doubt that this is only a précis. We have only notes. But even so, it's a very startling way to turn the conversation, isn't it? It's very blunt. Very straight, very direct. And what is Jesus denying by this statement? I think he's denying two things that are still of enormous importance for us to understand. First, that the New Testament or covenant that he is bringing into the world is not simply a matter of more teaching. Of course he brings more light into the world. Of course Jesus brings more teaching into the world. But you see, Nicodemus has come to him really on those terms. It's as though Nicodemus is saying, look, I think that we can get together. We realize in the ruling council that all is not well. We realize in listening to you, in many of the things you say, that much you say is right in your criticism. Can't we get together? Can't you reform Judaism? Can't we not fight one another, but walk the same road of seeking to reform the temple and the synagogue and produce a new, enlightened Israel for God? And Jesus denies that that is possible. He is not just a greater teacher. He is bringing to people the power of God and the need of the new birth. There's no other way into this new kingdom. Now that needs to be said today. For example, there is a rather startling way in which some very keen Christians, in seeking to take the gospel to Jews today in Israel, seem to talk as though it were almost preferable to be a Jew than a Christian. The result of their work seems not so much to make the Jews into Christians, but to make them Christians into Jews. They talk of a reformed Judaism, of a new synagogue. Now, I think that talk was very, very common in the first century. Surely there were many men of goodwill in Jerusalem who knew the need of reform. They were willing to listen to Jesus as a reformer. They were willing to see great things happen to change the synagogue and the temple. But they were not prepared for what Jesus brought. And that is not evolution, but a revolution, something completely new, a power of God, a new kingdom. So the Christian covenant is not just a matter of more advanced teaching. It's a new life. Secondly, the new covenant that he brings is not an earthly kingdom. It's not to do with descent according to the flesh. We've already had a very powerful hint of that, a kind of dynamic trumpet sound that's going to be worked out in the gospel in verse 13 of chapter 1. Will you please turn back to page 1? There we were being told that it was not a matter of being a child of man, but a child of God, a new thing. and that this was therefore not a matter of natural descent, fleshly descent, verse 13, not a matter of children born of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. Now you see, that was sounded out there, and it's sounded out throughout the gospel. Turn over to chapter 18, verse 36. That is on page 48, and at the rate we're going, we shall reach there in 1986, just about the time Lloyd's gets finished. No, I think we'd even beat Lloyd's to it, the rate they're going. So, since it's going to be such a long time for us to get there, we better look at it now, because it's such a great verse. John 18:36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." Now, isn't that interesting? You see, that's absolutely revolutionary, isn't it? Because the old kingdom of Israel was, in a very real sense, in this world. It had boundaries. And God went before his people to fight in those old days. When the people fought against the heathen, the Philistine, God went with them to fight. See, that is the kingdom of which Nicodemus is a descendant and a proud descendant. That's his history. And now he's told, you see, that this is a new birth, a second birth. It's not natural descent. Jesus answers him in verse 5, "I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter this kingdom. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit." Now, I think this is the reason why this story has had so much use under God's providential hand in church circles, and not least in my own life and the life of many others who have been brought up to go to church. If I may say it, my flesh is church flesh. All my relatives are church people. I was brought up in the bosom of the church. I went to church when I was naught, or just soon thereafter. There was never a day when I didn't know what it was to go to church. And it's possible to think, therefore, that one has a kind of church flesh and that nothing more is needed. It was a shock to me to hear of the new birth. It was a shock to many church members in the city churches in the 18th century, when George Whitefield, the great preacher, preached consistently and persistently from John 3, "You must be born again." "Mr. Whitefield," said somebody, "why must you go on preaching on this text?" "Why," said Mr. Whitefield, "because you must be born again." Very good answer. You see, many people think that you can get on without, as long as you have the right heritage, the right descent, the right flesh, the right outlook, the right teaching. So you see that what Jesus says here is not just a bit brought out of its context and applied today without reference to Nicodemus. Nicodemus stands as a man who knows the teaching of the Old Testament, who treasures the kingdom of Israel, and rightly does so. And against that background comes the shattering news, that's not enough, a new day is dawning. Now let me make some short comments on that in our remaining time, in order to meet some prejudices, some objections, and some difficulties and questions. First, this is quite normal Christian teaching. It is not abnormal. It is not just Johannine. Some people think that because the conversation with Nicodemus is not in the Synoptic Gospels, therefore this is rather odd, and that the other Gospel writers didn't believe in it. Well, I haven't time now, but I'd ask you to turn back to Mark 1 and verse 14 and 15 when you get home this evening. Put that alongside at John 3, you'll find exactly the same teaching. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus comes announcing the kingdom of God, and we enter it not by natural birth, but by repentance and faith. If you don't know this as normal teaching, then it's because liberalism has changed the whole face of the church in our day. When I came to this church, it had been a liberal church. The previous incumbent of this church, I think in many ways, was inclined towards a liberal Christianity. At any rate, the choir here, when I started to preach as rector in 1961, said, "What is this new teaching?" Difficult to tell them that the new teaching was 2,000 years old. Liberalism has caused many people to be brought up in church circles who don't even know what the New Testament is saying, because the New Testament is seldom opened. This is normal Christian teaching. The church has taught for 2,000 years from the Bible, you must be born again. It's not an optional extra like music at school or drawing in the holidays. It's a must. It's an obligation. There's no other gate into the kingdom of heaven. If you haven't been born again, you won't go to heaven. Secondly, this is Old Testament teaching, or arises from it, which is why in verse 10, Jesus asks with surprise and surely rebuke, "You're a teacher of Israel, and don't you understand all this?" Why? Because embedded in the Old Testament prophets is the promise of a new covenant. And that the heart of the new covenant is the gift of what? The gift of the Spirit. Jeremiah said it. Ezekiel said it. Isaiah said it. The mark of the New Testament, the new covenant, is just the gift of the Spirit. Woe betide us if we say that that belongs to certain Christians and not others. Every Christian must know the power of the Spirit in his life or not be a Christian. The gift of the Spirit, life in the Spirit, the new birth in the Spirit, is the birthright of every true Christian. It's not the same, of course, as baptism. Baptism is the sign of that, but there is no magic in baptism. I may be baptized, but never have been born of the Spirit. Thirdly, this is not only normal church Christian teaching over 2,000 years. It's not only Old Testament teaching because it stems from Old Testament prophecies and indeed Old Testament analogies. I haven't time to share that in verse 14 this morning. But it is also heavenly teaching, the only true heavenly teaching. Now, my friend, sooner or later, if you have a front door knocker or a bell and don't live somehow without those, you're very lucky if you can, but if you have those normal appendages on your front door, you will find one of these days somebody from the sects knocking on your door. And if you press them, they will tell you that, what they bring to you is heavenly teaching. Someone like Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy or Joseph Smith or some other scoundrel received once upon a time some heavenly teaching on gold plates or plaster plates or whatever it was, and therefore what they have to teach you is different from all the other teaching you've ever heard. Don't believe them. The message of Christianity is to believe nobody in the whole wide world about God except Jesus. Why? Well, because of what he says. Look at verse 11, 12, 13, particularly 13. Why are we to receive his testimony? He's not been to college. Why should he teach Nicodemus or us? Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Do you remember how this trumpet note was sounded out in verse 51 of chapter 1? I tell you the truth, you shall all see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see, Jesus stands there. The ladder is made up to heaven. He alone can go there and receive this truth and bring it down, for that is his home. That's where he comes from. He's not a teacher on earth, surrounded by books in the British Library, many people bringing him the researches of generations. He's not like that. That's Nicodemus. Nicodemus burns the midnight oil. Jesus comes from heaven. He doesn't read a single book from the rabbis to teach him what to teach, for God has told him what to say. God's word is his word. His word is God's word. He comes down from heaven to testify from heaven. His is the only heavenly teaching this world has had. Of course, there was heavenly teaching in a modicum in the Old Testament, but it comes to its full light, like the sun bursting over the horizon in the morning when we turn out the lights and blow out the candles. That's what the coming of Jesus means. There's no need to be in darkness now. So this is normal Christian teaching. It stems from normal Old Testament teaching. This is heavenly teaching. What then is to be my response to it? Now here I think you have the most wonderful thing that I've discovered in this story fresh this week. Nicodemus might possibly say, at the end of the conversation, as he sat there marveling at what he heard, he might conceivably, for all I know he did say, "Jesus, I believe you're right." I think there are thousands of people who would say that in the city. Haven't time to come to a lunch hour service, don't have time to pray, but I believe you're right. But you see, Jesus will not receive that. That's not good enough. What does he ask? Not that we may believe that he is right, but verse 15, that we should believe in him. And I prefer the marginal reading in verse 15, the old reading, to believe in him is the way to have eternal life. There's all the difference, isn't there, in believing Jesus, believing in him. There was never a time in my life, and I thank God for it. I think it's a great privilege to be brought up to know the teaching of Jesus. There was never a time in my life when I did not believe that Jesus taught the truth. But there had to come a time in my life when I believed in Jesus, and so experienced the power of the new birth. You can believe what he says is right, but still not know the power of that mysterious wind of the Holy Spirit. We can't always understand and explain, but we can certainly see its result in a changed life, a new life. Now let me say this, we have no time to talk more, our time is up, but if you want to know about this new life, you're really desperate and urgent to know, will you put your name on the back of your hymn sheet? Will you scribble your telephone number where we can reach you, or an address, and we will promise to contact you in a few days, that is unless 300 people write their names. In that case, it'll have to be a fortnight. So scribble your name if you don't know the new birth. If you want to know more about these things and to be clear about being born again, please let us know and we'll do all we can to help you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's been a great privilege for us to sit and to listen to Nicodemus and your son. Please may we not make the mistake of that candid and honest man of imagining that he was speaking simply to a great human teacher, a new revolutionary force in Judaism. Little did he know that he was speaking to the Son of Man, but we do know that. And therefore our guilt is greater, Lord, if we don't respond. Give us the courage this morning to put our name down if we don't know these things, to seek for Christ, to find this new birth, and to enter your heavenly kingdom. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.